Father, every time we come together, you never fail to meet with us. You never fail to reveal yourself to us and give us an expression and a manifestation of your presence. And for that, we're grateful. You always are faithful to share with us truth. And from these times together, we find rivers of truth, rivers of living water that flow out of your word. And we're grateful for that. We anticipate tonight, our Father, that we're going to get some practical means, or some practical applications, rather, of biblical truth, that we'll understand the society in which we live and the culture in which we live and how we're supposed to live and react and act in the environment that we have here on the earth. We know that you're going to share with us principles from your word that will allow us to take the truth of Scripture into every one of our human institutions, especially as we've been studying the matter of government and the things that you've been sharing with us there. You've been giving us wonderful insights, and we know that you'll do that once again this evening, and for that we're grateful and thankful. And we solicit the work of your Spirit tonight to illuminate Scripture for us and to help us understand so that we may become more what you want us to be and that we might influence the society in which we live, that we might truly be salt, and that we might truly be light, and that you might then be able to take us and set us up on the hill, and we would give light to all that are around. We want to influence our community and our nation for good, and we know that we can't do that without you. So instruct us tonight and continue that development in us this evening. We thank you for doing so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We've been studying, as you know, from American Vision's fine booklet, God and Government. And we found out last week as we were beginning our study that primarily while most people think government is that which involves the federal government, most people think when you say government, most people think of Washington. Once in a while, they'll think about Atlanta or some other state capital, and occasionally they'll even think about the county courthouse. But seldom will people ever think of that type of government which is primary for any society. We found out last week the primary force of government, the primary nature of government is manifested in self-government. That people who cannot govern themselves cannot govern a nation or a community. And the first type of government, the most important type of government, is that government which is of self. It's self-control, it's self-discipline. It's being able to say no to those things that are wrong and yes to those things that are right. It's having one's own appetites and one's own desires under control. And we found last week that self-government is learned in what environment? In the home, in the family. And we saw that the attack against the family is the most insidious thing that's happening in our society today. For in the family, when the family's destroyed, when the mother and father are separated, when a home is broken, or when a father or a mother, either one, begin to have the wrong kind of desires, and when sexual difficulties enter a home, or when the home situation is such that in order to provide the material things that the home needs, everybody in the home has to work, and everybody works multiple jobs, and you don't really have a home environment, and so the children do grow up without any idea of self-government. And Judy was saying to me after the study last week that at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, she sees, and the counselors, we have, how many of you counsel over at the Crisis Pregnancy Center? Let me see your hands. About a half a dozen of you here tonight. And isn't this what you see there at the Crisis Pregnancy Center? Young women and young men and parents as well who come in who have never learned how to govern themselves. And children who grow up in families, children who grow up in one-parent families, have a more difficult time learning how to control themselves. Children that grow up in families where there's never any parents at home have a much more difficult time learning how to govern themselves. Parents that grow up in a secularized environment, where they are in the school, taught how to gratify their every wish and gratify their every desire, and never learn how to control themselves, never learn how to be disciplined. Children, there are many children today, never grow up or grow up without ever having a piece of wood laid to their fat part of their body. And, you know, God didn't make that thing just to be set, just to sit down on. I'm well satisfied that he designed that. You know, there aren't any accidents in his creation. And I don't believe that man's backside was part of the evolutionary process. I believe that when man was created, he had that provision already built in. And that's the place that that the rod of discipline, correction, and reproof is to be laid. Many children grow to adulthood never having experienced that. Now, if they're not experienced it themselves, then what kind of children are they going to raise? And so we have a society that has been raised in, and ever increasingly been raised in broken families, and in the home, the children are not learning self-discipline and self-government. And so as they grow up and join together having their own families, they raise a generation of more rebellious and more self-gratifying children. And then from each of those generations, you have a succeedingly increased quality of failure in this area as far as the civil government is concerned. And we have civil government that cannot now control itself. We have senators and congressmen and presidents and et cetera who are unable to control themselves, and they cannot govern a nation or a community, either one. We said last week how important it used to be for families or for men who wanted to go to public office to have strong family backgrounds. Today, it matters very little because the people who are casting the ballots have very weak family backgrounds. It used to be that if a man had been married more than once, it was almost impossible for him to run and succeed in public office. If a man did not have his family under control, if a man had children who were openly stubborn and rebellious, and so on, there was no way that anybody would elect him to public office. And when a man opened his life up for public office, he opened up his family as well, because voters wanted to know what kind of a family this man had. Men who do not have good families are men that are not qualified to govern at any higher level. And so last week we looked at government of self, we looked at government within the family, and we saw that the family was God's first institution of government. Tonight we're going to look at two additional institutions of government. One is church government, and the second one is secular government. Now, a couple of points to preface our discussion tonight. Those of you who have workbooks, we're on page 21. Something that I find very, very interesting, I did not realize the significance of this until I began to do more study in this area. The Bible is opposed to centralism. It's opposed to centralism in the church, and it's opposed to centralism in the secular, in the government. And when we get into the scriptures tonight and look at this, I think you're going to have some eyes opened, as I did, to see that God's method of doing things is decentralization and local control. Claire, you will appreciate tonight as we get into this, as we've talked about church government, and I know how strongly you feel on this subject, the confirmation that you get from some of these scriptures tonight will just be very good, I believe, for you, knowing some of the discussions we've had. All of those who seek to centralize power and authority, whether they do it in secular government, civil government, or in church government, do it in opposition to God. Now, when we look at this, you will have a new perspective on denominationalism as far as church government. And you'll have a new perspective also on a centralized federal government. And you will have an increasingly clear perspective on the move that is afoot right now called globalism, to unify the whole world into one central government. All of those things are in opposition to God, and you will see it clearly tonight. The Bible stresses local government in both the church and in the state. The affairs of state can best be handled on the local level where the needs are known, and they can best be handled by those who are familiar with the local community. What we get in Douglasville from Atlanta or from Washington is not nearly as effective as what we get from the county courthouse. Are you listening to me? Amen. And what churches get from their local governing board is far superior to what they get from the denominational headquarters in wherever it is, Nashville, or wherever the denomination happens to be headquartered. Such a system of centralized government leads to the persecution of any institution that might seek to oppose its ideals and compete with its claim to power. One of the things that we see happening in our own country today is an opposition and an oppression of the Church of Jesus Christ. Pastors are going to jail, churches are getting their doors locked, parents are getting their children taken away from them because of the kind of schooling that they want to prescribe for their children. And as the centralization of our government becomes stronger and stronger, more and more powerful, you will see more and more persecution of the Church of Christ. The answer for that is not to resist the persecution as much as it is to change the philosophy of government that we've come to accept. And the only way we're going to do that is through the Word of God. Now, the transparencies that I have for you tonight are, as we've been doing in the past, we're just doing the study together from the Word. Get this a little clearer. I said tonight that we were going to look at the subject of church government and then also local and centralized government. The first question on our outline, and we just go down through the questions, is this one as we discuss church government. One, who is qualified to govern in the church, and what are the qualifications for those who are to govern in the church? And for the answer to that, let's go to 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, please turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and we'll look here at the first few verses. Actually, we're going to look at 7 verses. We're looking for the qualifications of those who are qualified to govern in the church. I want you to notice as we read these qualifications the absence of certain qualifications, and that will give you the answer to the first portion of the question. This is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The word bishop here is from the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer or superintendent. This word bishop is used interchangeably in the Greek New Testament with the word presbyteros, which is translated elder. And so here we're looking at the qualifications for those people who are overseers or superintendents or elders and pastors in the church. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. What's that? What's filthy lucre? Money, all right? But patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity or seriousness. For if a man know not how to rule his own house. Now notice the word rule. That's a very strong word. And it literally means to oversee or to command his house. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, govern his family, how shall he take care of the church of God? Ruling is not lordship over the church or the family. Ruling or oversight is a ministry to the family. Ruling and taking care of are synonymous. Sometimes leaders in government and leaders in church government and also leaders in families do not understand that ruling doesn't mean carrying a big stick. Ruling means taking care of, providing for, looking after, all right? How shall he then take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, did you notice here? This is very interesting, and I suspect that there are very few church members, frankly, who know this. That in the Bible, there is not one qualification that lists a man's wealth as desirable. It does not indicate anywhere that a man's experience in business makes him a good overseer. It does not indicate anywhere that his influence in the community makes him a good leader. Now, this gentleman right here, Elder Clarescu, is a certified public accountant. He's a professional man. He would be a man in many churches who would be looked upon as one that would make a good officer. He is an elder in this church, but has nothing to do with the fact that he's a CPA or that he's a quality individual as far as his reputation in the secular community. He's an elder. Why? Because the qualifications for those that govern in the church are purely spiritual. They are not secular. Now, in most of our churches, we elect those men who have the most influence in the community because we feel that the man, if he has influence in the community, that he will speak well for the church, and everybody will think the church is a great organization because we've got these doctors, we've got these lawyers, we've got these major businessmen, we've got people that own their own businesses, we've got professors, and so on. In other words, we've got the influential in the community involved in the leadership of the church. But now you know that when Jesus came, he called 12 men to himself. He called them where? But from what kind of places did he call them? He called them off of fishing boats. He called tax collectors hated people. He called them from under trees. See? He didn't call any of those people out of the influential positions of society. Are you listening? The qualifications for those who are to govern in the church are purely spiritual qualifications and not carnal. In so many of our churches, the reason that we have such poor leadership is because they're selected on the basis of their carnal qualifications. Now, that does not mean that a man cannot be a true spiritual man and have influence in his community. It doesn't mean that a man could not be influential and have wealth. But in a great many of our churches, we elect men to lead the church who are the most wealthy and influential so that when the church needs to borrow money, that these men will be able to back the thing. Unfortunate. But true. Now let's look at the kinds of qualifications that are required. Verse 2 says, a man must be blameless. Now this does not mean without any kind of fault, without any kind of sin, because we know that that's impossible. We're not going to find anybody like that. But these are men who are not openly in opposition to the work of the gospel. He must be husband of one wife. Now, this is a man, you cannot have a philanderer as an officer in the church. To bring a man in who in this position and give him that kind of rule who doesn't know how to rule his own house, then you're not going to have good rule in the church, are you? He must be vigilant. That's a man who is not foolish and silly, but he's watchful. He must be sober, alert. He must be of good behavior. Notice these spiritual qualities. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. Verse 3 says, not a drunkard, not a fighter, not greedy for money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Verse 4 tells us that the man must have his family under control. For a man that cannot rule his own house, he cannot keep his wife under control, or he cannot keep his children under control, is a man that cannot function in the government of the church. Verse number 7 says that he ought to be a man of good reputation in the community. In other words, known for his, not for his carnal influence, but rather for his spiritual qualities. Yes, this man is committed to Jesus Christ, and the community knows that. Verse 6 says that he ought to be a man without pride, not lifted up with pride because he's a sitting duck for the enemy. And so, as I read this passage of Scripture, it says to me so clearly that those who are qualified to govern in the church are those who have the qualities of self-government and family government operating in their life. If a man cannot govern himself, he can't control his appetite for money, he can't control his appetite for wine. He can't control his appetite for women. He cannot control his appetite for reveling and that sort of thing. And a man that cannot control his family is a man that is not qualified to govern in the church. All right? Now let's go to the second question then. From whom did the church receive its governing authority? Now this is very important to us. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew. Let's all look there together because I want us all to see this. Uh, And then I want to sing you a verse of a song or a phrase out of a song. Matthew 16, 18 is the first reference. And I'm going to emphasize two phrases. Jesus is speaking. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that much, what's the answer to the question, from whom did the church receive its governing authority? We received it from Jesus himself. He said, I will build my church, and I will give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What did he say he'd do? I will give my church authority. And whatever you bind is bound, whatever you loose is loosed. Now here's the song, and see if this strikes. This is the phrase. The world didn't give it to me. The world can't take it away. Now that song is about our salvation. The world didn't give it to me, therefore the world can't take it away. Now extrapolate that to the discussion at hand. The world did not give governing authority in the church to us, and nor can the world take it away. The civil government did not give governing authority to the church. Therefore, the civil authority cannot take it away. Are you listening? The authority comes. We saw 2 weeks ago that all authority in heaven and earth is vested where? In the Lord Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now I give you the authority to govern and run the church and loose what you want to loose and bind what you want to bind. Now let's go to the 18th chapter of Matthew and see if we can answer the second part of that question. What is the role of church government in settling disputes that arise among its members? Beginning to read in the 15th verse. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Here's the authority command. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. We normally quote that as a prayer promise, but it is not primarily a prayer promise. It is a validation of authority. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The question is, what is the role of the church government in settling disputes that arise among its members? Does the church have a role?
Yes.
Sure does. Does the church have a right to exercise judgment in such cases? When you treat a man as a heathen man and a publican, you're taking some very drastic action, are you not? Jesus said, if you loose it, it's loosed. If you bind it, you bind it. I am there in the midst of you to validate what you do. And so church government is more than determining what kind of grass we're going to plant on the front yard and whether we're going to have a purple cover for the piano or a white one, or whether or not we're going to receive a particular member or not. There's much more involved in church government. That authority is given to the church by the Lord Jesus. The third question is, if you want to make a comment as we go, I'm moving right along because we've got a lot to cover, you just throw your hand up in the air and I'll see it. What is the extent of the church's authority in the lives of its members, and why is that authority given? Now, in the passage we just read from Matthew 18, does the church have a right to judge sinful behavior, and if the person is unrepentant, remove him? Does the church have a responsibility to do that, as well as a right? Yes. All right, let's look at one other scripture in that area, and it is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a letter to the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 5. And I want us to examine this one particularly because something came up here just recently, just within the last couple of years, that this scripture speaks to. Now, in this passage, we read in the first couple of verses, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, it is reported commonly, in other words, it's common knowledge, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, unbelievers wouldn't even do such a horrible thing. That one should have his father's wife. Now, apparently the father of this man is remarried. This is likely not his mother, but it would be a stepmother or another woman married to his father. And he is fornicating with this woman. And it's apparent to the community he's a Christian. He's a member of the local Christian believers, and he's doing this openly. Ye are puffed up, Paul said, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then he gives them instruction what to do. Verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little yeast, if you put it in some dough, will eventually seep through to the whole dough. And a little bit of canker in the church will eventually infect the whole thing. It's the matter of a rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel unless you get the rotten one out. A cancer in your body will eat your whole body up unless you cut it out or somehow deal with that problem. Verse 7 says, purge out, therefore. To purge means to cut off, prune away. And then if you go down to the 13th verse, verse 12, let's look at 12 and 13. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so for a person who has obviously sinful behavior, and the other remedies do not work in rectifying that situation, the person is unrepentant, the church, the governing authorities in the local church have not only a right, but a responsibility according to Scripture to remove that person and to let them know that they cannot play that game and to remove them from the church. Now, that seems to be harsh, and it is true that unbelievers on the outside would not understand that. They say, well, I will never be a member of a church to throw somebody out. But the church must do these things for what reason? To keep itself pure. For a little leaven corrupts the whole thing. All right? Now, a couple of years ago, in a church in, I believe, Oklahoma, I believe it was a Church of Christ, but it could have been any church, there was a woman in that church who was fornicating with a former mayor of the little town. And it was openly known. The elders of that church talked to the woman. She was unrepentant, would not stop and cease that activity. And the elders of the church removed her from the church and spoke to the congregation and explained what they had done. She sued the elders of the church for defamation of character. It went to the civil court, and the civil court awarded this woman, I believe, several hundred thousand dollars, I think it was 300 and some odd thousand dollars, as damages for character defamation. Now, according to what we have read, does the civil authority have any right, legitimate right? To whom did God, the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, give governing authority in the church? To the church itself and to the overseers in the church. Now, this is happening more and more and more and more. And the civil government, a civil government that understands a scriptural authority, will say to those who bring a suit against a church, take it to the church. That's out of our purview. The scripture, when we get to government, we will find that God gave authority to the state to bear the sword against criminals, not to settle disputes within the church. And the first time the court began to get involved in that is the first time we began to have some really major problems with regard to this crossover between civil and ecclesiastical authority. Now, let's look at Titus chapter 1, and we'll see another. There are several scriptures here. We cannot read them all. But we're asking the question here, what is the extent of the church's authority in the lives of its members? The one thing we saw was that the church has a responsibility to judge sinful behavior and to try to get correction, and if there's no correction, then the unrepentant person must be removed. The second thing that the church government has a responsibility to do is to teach and to correct doctrinal error. We know that by the word heresy. Verse number 10 in Titus 1 is a portion of the responsibility of elders or ruling authorities in the church. Paul said in the earlier verses here from verse 5 through 9, he describes the qualifications for elders or bishops or overseers. In verse 10, he describes one of the things that these men will do. For there are many unruly and vain talkers. What's a vain talker? All right, foolish and useless things, or an empty-headed kind of person that just spills out words with no substance. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, Paul is saying there are some Jewish believers in this church at Crete, and they're empty-headed deceivers whose mouths, watch this now, verse 11, whose mouths, what?
Must
be stopped. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? It does not say that they ought to be talked to and convinced, or that they ought to be pleaded with, or that they ought to be gently persuaded. It says their mouths must be stopped. Why must their mouths be stopped? Because they subvert whole houses, whole families, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake or for money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. This really happened, Paul said. It sounds incredible that that could occur, but it really did. The witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them how?
Sharply,
that they may be sound in the faith. The elders and the pastor of the local church have a responsibility to teach correct doctrine and to correct doctrinal error. Therefore, pastors and elders have to do, on occasion, some really strong things, don't they? And they have to do some things that oftentimes are hard for us to understand. But if they don't do it, they are not faithful to the one who gave them the overseeing and the governing responsibility and authority. Is that right? And so I think for those who desire to move in that kind of an office, desire a noble task, but need to know what James says, that those who are masters, there are not to be too many of them because they'll be judged by a heavier standard. All right? And it's not the easiest thing to do, but it is absolutely necessary. Some other scriptures there that the Timothy scriptures also relate that. Let's look over at Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 1:18. This one is a rather strong one as well. We just, oh my gosh. I just looked at my watch. 1 Timothy 1 and 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Paul is writing to the pastor at the church at Ephesus. His name is Timothy. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Being a pastor is not a game of patty cake. Being an elder is not a game of patty cake. To exercise governing authority in the church is not a game. It is war. holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And here are two examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. To blaspheme means to vilify either God or man. Paul said, I delivered these two guys to Satan. And the third thing that officers in the church must do is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is, in addition to judging sinful behavior and removing the unrepentant, secondly, teaching correct doctrine and correcting heresy and gainsayers, the third thing is to restore the repentant. For the man, you remember the fornicator from 1 Corinthians 5? Apparently, he was repentant. And in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, I think I told you 5, but it's 2 Corinthians 2:5. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. And he goes on to describe the importance of the local church forgiving those who are repentant and restoring them back to the fellowship. So this is part of that governing responsibility that we've been looking at. And when a church and its officers are willing to flow in this, then a church is going to be strong and pure, if it's more or less pure, I guess I should say. If it will not do that, it will be watered down, compromised, and it will be a church, I believe, like the one that Jesus described in Revelation 3 when he said, I would that you were either hot or cold, but as it is, you're lukewarm, and therefore I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, that gives us no pleasure to know that there may be churches like that, but it tells us how we ought to pray, and it also tells us how we need to guard what God is doing here and to make sure that we do not draw compromises and that we walk in love towards every man. But walking in love does not mean condoning open sin or doctrinal error. All right? The next question is, what other governing function does the church perform with respect to disputes among its members? The answer is found in 1 Corinthians 6, or rather 8. No, it is 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and the first 11 verses. You know that as the passage concerning suits between church members. Paul writes the Corinthians, and he says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? If you have a problem with your brother, you do not have a right to take him to the civil court. If you have a problem with your brother, you do what? First, you go to your brother, you and he alone. You tell nobody else about it. Matthew 18:15, you go to the brother, you say, brother, we've got this fault between us. I would like to be able to work this out. What can we do to work it out? He says, I'm sorry, babe, it's yours. I'm not interested in doing anything. You got it. If you still have a problem, then what do? You take a couple of witnesses with you, and you go back. And you say, now, this man heard you say that, and this man heard this occur, and you try to work it out in the presence of these witnesses. He still says, I don't care. I'm not interested. I don't really owe that. I did what you told me you wanted done, and that's the end of it. I'm doing nothing more to rectify it. Then the man would take that then to the church. And those who were leaders in the church would decide that situation. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, we had a situation right in this church where there was a car accident. And the accident occurred where one person had borrowed another person's car and wrecked it. And there was several $1,000s worth of damage involved there. And the insurance company was trying to get the owner of the car to sue the one that drove it in the accident. And the owner of the car said, I can't do that. That's my brother's sister. The insurance company said, well, if you don't, we will. And so you've got a situation now. The insurance company is trying to create a war here between two members of the family of God. And they didn't want that, but they didn't know what to do about it. And so they called and they said, Pastor, would you and a couple of elders talk with us and let us tell you what the situation is, and would you help us work through this? It's not a matter that they were in disagreement and you come in and make a judgment, you're right and you're wrong, but we've got a problem here and we don't know what to do about it, and would you help us and give us some guidance? And the only time we could see them was during the day, and the only elder I could get a hold of was Chris Schallenberger to meet with me that day. So Chris and I came up, and we took the two families together in one of our upstairs classrooms, and we prayed, and we said, okay, tell us what happened, and here's the situation, and here's the situation. And so we worked that thing out, and I think God gave us wisdom there, don't you, Chris? They seemed to think that it was wisdom, and glory to God, they went home happy. We were happy because we felt like we had fulfilled the responsibility for those that exercise oversight in the church. And do you know what that did? Saved the courts a case. It saved the civil courts a case. If the church will function like this, and if members of the church will operate like this and use the governing authorities that God has given the church, these men who govern the church, the Bible says they're apt to teach. That means they know the Word of God, doesn't it? Therefore, they ought to be. Paul says here in the 4th verse that you can even set those to judge who are least esteemed in the church. You don't have to take just the leaders, because there's that kind of wisdom in God's people through His Word. And then he goes on further down. I like the 7th verse where he says, if you've got a problem, particularly a financial one, with a brother or sister, why don't you rather take the loss? Just allow yourself to be beaten out of it. What difference does it make? It's only money. God knows how to give it back to you anyway. And if that person wants to beat you out of it, then let him deal with God. That's between him and the Lord. And you go ahead and suffer the loss, and at least your heart will be clean towards God. You can sleep nights. And so if churches would do that, sure save the civil government a lot of time, don't you think? Question number 5. Now, how many churches do you know where that kind of thing would occur? He says one, yeah. I'm sure there are others, but the point I'm trying to make is we have hundreds of thousands of churches across our country. And I wonder if you went into a courtroom and asked all of the people who came through in court cases, are you a Christian? And if you could eliminate all of those cases that were brought by Christians, I bet you could eliminate the backlog in the courts. I bet there'd be no backlog. Take these cases to the churches. Okay? Now, those who are officers in the church, if they don't know how to rule themselves, they don't know how to rule their family, they're going to make lousy governors in this kind of a situation, though, aren't they? And so that's predicated. I really believe that the primary reason that we have such an octopus of a civil government and that we have such an octopus of a civil judicial system is because the church has failed. The reason we have such an octopus of a welfare system is the church has failed. The reason we have this octopus in our judicial system is the church has failed. The reason we have this octopus in the government intrusion into the affairs of the citizens is because we have failed as a church. We failed as families. In other words, the lower governing units have failed, and so therefore, Big Brother takes over. And this is what we're suffering. And unless we change it down here, it's not going to get any different in Atlanta or Washington. Question number 5, does the church, through the leadership of the elders and deacons, perform a governing function for the economic welfare of its members? If so, what is the extent of church's governing function in this area? Now, do you understand the question? Does the church perform a governing function for the economic welfare of its members? What's the answer to that question?
Bobette says they should. All right, let's look at the book of Acts. Chapter 6. Verse 1, in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Therefore, they decided to send a delegation to Washington and picket the Department of HEW. Therefore, they got a petition drive up and carried a wagon load full of petitions signed to the governor's office in Atlanta. No, they got a petition together and put it on a ship and sent it to Rome, as if Caesar would have been interested. What did they do? They came to the apostles. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And they appointed seven men who were called deacons, servants, ministers, and their first job was to wait tables. What were their qualifications? Just praise the Lord, are beginning to come back into that kind of ministry. All kinds of churches. I mean traditional churches as well as this new wave of churches. Men and women are beginning to get a hold of the fact that we have a responsibility to one another economically to make sure that we feed one another and clothe one another and house one another and look after one another. And it's not brother government or big brother government that has that responsibility. It's the church. And we have a responsibility to give aid for those who have true need. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's look at that one. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's look at verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, his own family, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, here is the first line of defense against poverty is where? In the family. The second line of defense is in the church. There is no third line of defense. The government's not involved in this. When we read the responsibilities of central government, you will find that there is no requirement for the centralized government or any civil government to provide economic welfare type provision for its people. That's the responsibility of the body of Christ. It's first the responsibility of the family, then the church. Now, Paul said, if a widow or somebody who doesn't have any means of support, if she has family, then let them first take care of them. If there's no family and she's truly a widow, or there's truly a situation where no family is involved, then the church should use its assets to take care of that. Now, how, according to question 6, how does the church do this? How does the church finance its governing responsibilities? If it has a responsibility for the economic welfare of its members, how's it going to do that? Let's go to Matthew 22. You will find out very quickly why churches are not doing this to the degree that we should be, and why it will be very difficult to bring many of our churches into this kind of a stream. Matthew 22 and verse number 21. This is the case where they had asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, show me the tax money, and they brought him a penny. Whose inscription is on it? Verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So you render to Caesar the tax, and you render to God the tithe. Thank you. How is the church to finance its governing responsibilities? With the tithes and offerings of its people. The Bible clearly shows that these are the things which belong to God. Now, something that we ought to have learned by now. You either give it to God, or you'll give it to Caesar. If you refuse to give it to God, Caesar will get it. And so you can't hold it for yourself. You either pay me now or you pay me later, the Fram man says. Is that right? And people feel like, well, you Christians, you're so stupid, you give so much money to the church. And then you watch them cry all the way to the tax deadline, don't you, Claire? Huh? So if you won't give it to the church, the government will take it. Why? Because the things which the church is not doing, the government will do. Those things have to be financed. When a man needs food for his table, he can come to the church here and we'll take $50 or $100 or whatever. We'll send somebody to the grocery store and we will buy him $100 worth of groceries and put it in his hands. Or he can go to the local government office and for the $100 in tax money that you sent to Washington, he'll get $3 or $4 worth of groceries. But it still cost you $100. See? Now, does that make any sense? Until the church fills this, not vacuum, until the church takes back its rightful responsibility and opportunity, what a tremendous opportunity to give somebody a loaf of bread in the name of Jesus Christ. And until the church does that, then the government will do it. Why will the government do it? Because the people are crying for bread. And who are they crying to? They're crying to Washington. And they say to the guy that goes to Washington, if you will send me bread, I will send you my vote. Is that right? And the guy who promises me the most bread, I will be sure and give him my vote. So if he's hungry, he's going to sell himself, isn't he? And you're going to have people there in government that are going to jack the taxes up to pay for all of these programs that are filling the need that the church refused to take care of. And so church said, well, we need a new building, and so we can't really put that $100 worth of groceries in these people. We need new chairs, or we need a new piano, or we need whatever, and so we don't have the money to do this, and so we don't do it, and then we pay it out in our taxes. Isn't that the way it works? Okay, now let's go to Malachi chapter 3. I know I'm keeping you a little over, but I'm trying to make a natural break here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 10. We'll start in verse 8 because I think it speaks to it. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Therefore, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God's speaking here to Israel. I guess he could be speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder how high the percentage of tithers is in our churches. I wonder if you took all of the professing Christians, all of the church members in the United States, and determined what percentage was tithing. I wonder what percentage. You think it would be 50%? You think it might be 2%? Possibly. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Why? That there may be meat in my house. How is the work of the government of the church, how's it financed? By the tithe. That there may be meat in my house. Now this word meat means whatever people need. It might be bread. It might be soap. It might be enough money to get the gas turned back on so there's heat. It might be some gas money for their automobile so the guy can get to work 1 week so he can get a paycheck and begin to get his finances in order. It might be spiritual food. He might not know Christ as his Savior. He might need to know the Lord, and the spiritual meat is the most important kind. He might know the Lord, but he might not know that Jesus died for our sicknesses as well as for our sins. That's meat, isn't it? And God says that the tithes of the church, the tithes of the people of the church, are to provide meat for anybody who comes to the house of God and says, I need from the church of Jesus Christ this need met. The tithe is to handle that. Most people, never mind that. It's not profitable. Now, let me make one closing comment there, and that is this. Without the church being able to do its work, the government must levy large taxes to accomplish it, with the resulting waste and corruption. The state will not reform until the church does. That's why God said, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Will a man rob God? Yes, in his tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. If my people will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. See? So if my people, if the church, until the church reforms, the secular and civil government cannot reform. A limited state without a tithing church is impossible. I'll say that again. A limited state, when I say state, I mean the civil government at all levels. A limited civil government, which is what our founding fathers envisioned, without a tithing church, will never happen. It's impossible. Because the civil government, if it has to move in and do what the church is not doing, it will increase the oppression on its people. And taxation is an oppression. If you don't think it is, you go back and read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 9, and 10, and you read what Samuel said to the people of Israel when they said, we want a king like everybody else has. Samuel said, you don't know what you want. God's your king. No, we want a centralized government just like everybody else does. We don't want to be any different. Samuel said, you don't know what you're asking. This man will take 10% of your money in taxes. Wouldn't you like to have a 10% tax system? But in God's way, there was no centralized government. There was no need for that. When we're going to look next week at the differences between local and centralized government, I think you'll see some very interesting things as well. Any comments or questions before we go? Bobette?
I just want to comment on the taxes, because if you're a single person, you're literally eating up the taxes, especially if you don't have any tax shelter such as a home.
Let's just agree that everybody's eating up with the taxes, Don, single or married. Don?
One thing that I think you brought up, the fact that the other Christian churches and the monies, how much they're giving, I wonder how many professing Christians out there really know what the word tithe means. Yes. A lot of them say they give $1 a week, and they think they're really
giving to God.
Yes, yeah. And they're making $1,000 a week.
Mm-hmm. But so few of our churches, Don, have really taught the truth on that area. How old were we before we really knew the sense of what God had said about the tithe? And we might have heard the word, but in terms of knowing the practice of it and so on. One of the things that I think we must be aware of too is that as we hear these things, let us be very careful that we don't say, oh, look at us, we're just doing so wonderfully and everybody else is so behind us. You know, all you have to do is get one good look at Jesus and you find out how weak you really are. So, be careful about that. But the thing that is important to us in looking at these things is to know we're to be informed, and we ought to be able to share with people we know, relatives and friends and fellow employees and so on, in a comprehensible way, what the Word of God really says, the responsibilities of the church are in civil government. Who is going to share these things with those who do not know them yet? You and me. And if we don't, where's it going to come from? They won't know, and things won't change. Gerald?
I was just going to
mentioned, was talking about tithing. How many churches do you know that tithe? How many pastors really know what the word tithe means? Because I've had several just tell you, you know, you pay your house note off, and what you have left, you tithe out, and then you take your taxes out, and then you tithe. But I know it's off the top before anything comes out. But I've had several pastors tell me.
That's very unfortunate, isn't it? Huh? Yes, Judy?
Well, also the denominational churches, because of the way their governing bodies are, don't they have to send so much of their money into those denominations to support the bureaucracy there? And that's just another example of the way you're taking it away from the local. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, we don't have any requirements on the money that we get here, and that's one reason we're able to do more, because we're not cumbered down with that.
Mm-hmm. Any centralization like that, while there are some things that are better done cooperatively, any kind of centralization like that does increase the waste. There's no question about it. We can, we saw here in the, let's see if I get my figures right. Turn that tape off, Dan, please. Father, we're grateful for what you're sharing with us, and we thank you for impressing these truths upon our heart, that we'll know how to respond. We'll know how to select our public officials. We'll know how to judge them on what merits to judge them on before we give them our vote or our support or our funds for their political campaigns and so on. We'll know what to expect from our civil servants and how to hold them accountable for the public trust. We'll know how to function ourselves as citizens and in the areas of government over in which you have placed us. And so we just trust you, Lord, to impress these things upon our heart in a way that that we would move and act in them and not just take them as information and knowledge. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.